Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at some unifying doctrines, and we won't get through this whole section. I hope to get down to verse 22 this morning, but it comes following verse 10. As you'll remember, last time we were looking at the reasons for the divisions down in Corinth. Verse 10 says, Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Verse 10 stated the problem, and verse 11 and 12 define the problem, where he says in verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And we noted that those guys did not teach different doctrines. Their doctrines were the same, but the Corinthians were hung up on their personalities. Now what Paul is going to do is give them the solution to that problem. And the solution is going to go from 113 clear over to 421. What he's going to do is say unity is achieved by considering or knowing or learning these doctrines. First, the person and work of Christ. And that'll be in 1:13 through 17. Then, the true nature of the gospel in 1:18 through 25. The constituency of the church in 1:26 through 31. The true nature of wisdom in 2:1 through 3:4. And the true nature of service in 3:5 through 4:21. So he's going to give us four chapters of doctrine to correct the problem of divisions. So I've called this unifying doctrines. These are doctrines that should bring us together and not split us into groups. Now, human viewpoint says, as we looked at last week, that we achieve unity by setting aside doctrine, especially the controversial ones like how one is saved. We hug one another and have emotional unity. That's not the kind of unity Paul is talking about here. Because divine viewpoint says that we achieve unity by agreeing on correct doctrine. And the correct is very important. That's why we spend so much time. So this requires more than entertainment. This requires work. It requires learning God's word. And that's what we do. That's what we emphasize here at Lincoln Bible Church, learning God's word. So let's look at some of those and get started on these unifying doctrines. And we start with the person and work of Christ. And that's 1:13 through 17. 1:13a, he says, there's one Christ. 13a says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, one cross, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? One baptism. And then he'll make comments about this in verse 14 through 17. So let's look at those in detail. First, In 13a, he says, there is one Christ. Has Christ been divided? Now, Paul is being sarcastic here. As we read Paul, we have to understand that he was kind of a sarcastic kind of guy. And he says, has Christ been divided? In other words, has Christ been divided by man? And some got more. That would be the only reason for their groups, was that if Christ was divided, and some got more than others. And his argument is that all believers share Christ equally. One cross. In 13b, he says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? So Christ, and only Christ, died for our sins. And that should promote unity. In fact, without agreement on this point, unity is impossible. The work of Christ on the cross is what we call a watershed issue. And you know what a watershed issue is. It's the place on a continent like America where on one side of the watershed, water ends up in the Pacific Ocean, and on the other side, just 2 inches away, the water ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. This is telling us that this is a watershed issue. If you don't believe that Christ died for your sins, and if you don't believe that, or believing that, is the way of salvation, then you're going to end up in a totally different place than believers. One baptism. 13c, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, he's being sarcastic again. How many of you were baptized in the name of Paul? Well, none of them were. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse in verse 14, where he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, some Christians contend that water baptism is necessary for salvation. If it is, it would seem to me that Paul would have emphasized its importance by personally baptizing more than just two new believers in Corinth. The opponents of that will point you down to verse 17, where it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So they say, well, that wasn't Paul's job. But it's kind of funny that Paul wouldn't do it if it was so important for salvation. But that's just an opinion, an observation on verse 14, comments on those he baptized in 14 through 16. Paul says he was glad that he didn't baptize many. Now, why would that be? Very simple, because it would have been used as an excuse for divisions. So he was glad that he didn't baptize many. And it was a common practice for the apostles not to baptize. Look at Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, it says, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So notice that Peter didn't baptize them. He ordered them to be baptized by somebody else. So Peter didn't baptize either. John chapter 4, John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." So Jesus didn't baptize. So it was common not for these guys to baptize. And why is that? Well, no special gifts are required to baptize. Any one of us can do it. So it was left to someone else. They didn't take their time out of their studies to baptize because there's no special gift involved. Now he makes comments on his mission in 17a, back in 1 Corinthians. In 17a, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And what does he mean by that? Well, first, he states that the primary mission of an apostle was not to administer sacraments. That wasn't his job. Their primary mission was to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel is an interesting word here. It's the word euangelizo. And the word for gospel is euangelion. So this is just the verb form of the word gospel. That's why I put gospelize. That word could be translated gospelize because it's proclaiming good news. Now he comments on his method. In 17b, he says, "Not in cleverness of speech." And he says that because the gospel does not measure up to man's idea of a philosophical system. In fact, man would never come up with it on his own. Man just doesn't think that way. He doesn't think that God would send his son to die to pay for our sins. He says, "Not in cleverness of speech." And of course, the Greek philosophers were noted for being great orators. He comments on his reason in 17c, "So that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So we are not to fit the gospel to put what man wants. It's an objective message. Christ died for your sins is an objective message. If you say that to somebody, they have a choice. They can believe it or not. That's not what man wants to hear. And if we fit the gospel to what man wants, it makes the gospel void. Void is the word kanao. Kanao means to cause to be without result or effect. So it's ineffective. It doesn't have any results if we change the gospel to suit what man wants to hear. And that's the purpose of the seeker-friendly movement. We'll do anything. We'll tell you anything to get you to go to church. Well, that's not the point. That's not what we're after. We're after believers. Now we come in verse 18 through 25 to the true nature of the gospel. And verse 18 is a headline. And in this headline, Paul points out two ways of viewing the cross. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. So you have two words in this short evaluation of the cross, or the headline, define how people look at the cross. Foolishness? That's the unbeliever. And that's the word moria. We get the word moron from a cognate of this word. Moria means it does not fit logic. It's the product of a feeble mind. So that's how the unbeliever sees the gospel. How does the believer see it? Power of God. And the word power is dunamis. Dunamis is used in the New Testament of supernatural power or ability. Look at Romans 1. And in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, and I think every believer should have this verse memorized, these two verses. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Very important verses in the New Testament. It shows what the believer's attitude toward the cross should be, or the gospel. And back in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul repeats that sentiment in verse 18 of chapter 1. He calls it the word of the cross. We'll look at it two ways. First, verse 19 through 23 is the cross viewed from the standpoint of the unbeliever. And that's where I hope to get to today. Verse 24 and 25 is the cross viewed from the standpoint of the believer. So let's look at verse 18 in detail now. A short evaluation of the cross. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What exactly is the word of the cross? Well, word, as most of you know, is the word logos. Logos technically means a communication. So any way you can communicate, whereby the mind finds expression. So you could translate it word, message, doctrine. The word of the cross, then, is the teaching that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died the death of a criminal, wherein the guilt and penalty of man's sin was placed on him, making it possible for salvation to be extended to those who believe in Christ. So it doesn't save everybody, it makes everybody savable. So the evaluation, then, of the perishing, and the word perishing is a present tense participle. It does not say they will perish. It says they are already in the process of perishing. And if nothing happens to change that, they will perish. So they're in the process, and they need something to happen to change that process of perishing, and that is to believe the gospel. But they think the gospel, or the word of the cross, is foolishness. And if you think about the cross logically, you'll probably come to that conclusion. But it's evaluated on the basis of man's intellect. for the unbeliever. The doctrines of the cross are illogical according to man's intellect, because man doesn't think that way. But the evaluation of the saved is in 18b, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And being saved is also a present tense. And we've mentioned this before, but it's interesting to note that this verse talks about salvation as an ongoing thing. But look at Romans 8:24. In Romans 8:24, it says, "For in hope we have been saved." Now that's an aorist tense. It means, I don't want to say a one-time act, although salvation can be viewed that way, but it's in the indicative mood, so it means it's happened in the past. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? And in Romans 5:10, we see that same word in the future tense, where it says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And that's a future tense. So we have three tenses of being saved. You can look at salvation three different ways: from the past, from the present, and from the future. So Paul uses the word dunamis for the evaluation of the saved, and we looked at that word, power, God's power, as evaluated by those of us who are being saved. He has the supernatural ability. Now, if we evaluate the word of the cross on the basis of its effectiveness, it doesn't need to fit human logic to be effective. And in fact, God did not want it to fit human logic. And he explains that in verses 19 through 25, when he talks about the evaluation analyzed. First, the evaluation of the perishing analyzed in 1:19 through 22. And we notice that man's evaluation of the cross is affected by God's judgment. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." So man's evaluation of the cross is affected by God's judgment. He announced that judgment in the verse he's quoting here, and he's saying that man cannot reject truth without consequences. Verse 19 tells us God's judgment was prophesied. 19 says, "For it is written." Paul's quoting Isaiah 29. Flip back to Isaiah 29. And first, it prophesies God's judgment in verse 14, where it says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." So God prophesies that he's going to make the wisdom of the wise men perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Now this is an example of what we call judicial blindness. There are consequences for coming into contact with truth and rejecting it. If you come in contact with truth and you reject it, there's consequences associated with that. And that's judicial blindness. It gets harder and harder to believe the more you reject it. So man is free to reject truth, but not without consequences. Why is human intellect judged? Because of its total refusal to respond to God's word. Look back at 11 and 12 of Isaiah 29. Verse 11 says, "The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I can't read.'" So what's he saying there? He's saying that a literate person, a person who can read, won't even bother to break the seal on the book. He's totally refusing to respond to God's word. How about the other guy? He can't read. Well, go learn to read. Do you think it's worth it for God's word to take the trouble to learn to read or to tear the seals of a scroll? So he's saying, man totally refuses to respond to God's word. He won't even read it. Human intellect is judged because of its total refusal to respect God's omniscience. Look at verse 15. And this is kind of funny. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord." Now, who can hide their plans from the Lord? Nobody, of course. "And those whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?'" They think God can't see them. Well, what about the doctrine of omniscience? They refuse to respect God's omniscience. Human logic or human intellect is judged because of its total refusal to respect God's sovereignty. And that's in verse 16. It says, "You turn things around. Shall a potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me.'" And that's what they say. That's what human intellect says to his maker. "Oh, you didn't make me." Or, "What is formed, say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" And that's foolishness. It's total refusal to respond to God's word. And the sequence goes something like this. God provides man with revelation, his word. What does man do? Man rejects God's word based on his own intellect. So what does God do? Well, he makes the way of salvation illogical. So the intellectual won't see it. Needless to say, the same thing is applicable today. God's plan of salvation is proclaimed in the Word of God. And man looks everywhere else to find out how to have a relationship with God. Do I do it by doing good works? Do I do it by doing a 12-step program? How do I have a relationship with God? So we ask the question, why is that? Why does man turn everywhere else except to the Bible to find a way to have a relationship with God? The answer is because God has placed a judgment on man's mind and his wisdom. And we'll get to what wisdom is in a later class. Now, verse 20, back in 1 Corinthians 1, proves God's judgment. It says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The logic of this, or the argument here, goes like this. If the doctrine of the cross is true, and it is, and if human wisdom rejects it, and it does, then what can we conclude about human wisdom? God has made it foolish. It's foolishness. Where is the wise man? Verse 20. Wise is the word sophos, the Greek philosopher, understanding that results in wise attitudes and conduct is the official definition for that word. It means wise, learned, having intelligence and education above the average. So that's the wise man. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? The scribe is the Jewish scholar. So God has judged man's wisdom and man's intellect for the Greek, the non-Jew, and the scribe, the Jew. Where is the debater of this age? And debater is one who's skilled in debating. That will be a combination of the Greek and Jewish logicians all put together. Just the great thinkers of the day. Where is the great thinker of today? Well, the point is, none of these groups came up with God's plan of salvation. Proclaiming the gospel inevitably leads to problems with the intellectuals. Have you ever noticed that? Since they didn't come up with the plan of salvation, God has made them foolish. Notice here that God does not simply ignore man's wisdom. He makes it foolish. Any wisdom that does not subject itself to the Word of God is abysmally stupid. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean you have to stop thinking when you become believers. Some people think you have to put a bag over your head when you become a believer and quit thinking. But that's not true, because the biblical account on creation, for example, has every bit as much and more evidence than the evolutionary account. So we don't have to stop thinking. We just have to look at things through the grid of God's Word. We must subject our wisdom to God's Word. God's first reason for judgment, and this is God's judgment explained, verse 21 and 22. God's first reason for judgment is given in verse 21. It says, for, and that means an explanation is coming up for what he just said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So man had an opportunity to know God, but he rejected that opportunity. Remember, Romans chapters 1 through 3 all talk about light possessed and light rejected. So the solution is the foolishness, in man's eyes, of God's message. God's second reason for judgment is in verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. So the Jew wanted a sign. The Greek wanted something to satisfy his intellect. So both of these groups set up requirements that God had to meet. It's kind of like an application form. Do you want to be my God? Okay, send me a sign. Do you want to be my God? Okay, send me something to satisfy my intellect. God says, no, I won't meet your requirements. In fact, I'll make your requirements foolish. So there's two ways to look at the cross, and that's what these verses are all about. Two ways to look at the cross, the unbeliever's way and the believer's way. And we as believers need to keep our noses in the text of Scripture to learn God's way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your judgment on man's wisdom, and thank you for giving us, proclaiming to us, your gospel message so we can believe that and be saved by the foolishness of the cross in man's eyes. In Christ's name we pray, amen.